This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose, Part 4, which is what might be considered somewhat of a follow-up to a series a couple years ago, A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart. That series being a study into the life of David, this series being a study into the life of Joseph. A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose, Part 4. The text for this series being Romans 8:28, which of course is a very familiar passage to all of us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. A series that I hope will first help all of us. First help all of us to appreciate and love Yahweh even more than we already hopefully do. And like Joseph, to also seek His purpose for our lives rather than simply our own. It's easy to seek our own. That's the natural way of things. It's an altogether different matter to seek His purpose for our life. That's something we have to put our mind and our hearts and our spirits to. And I hope that even if we have decided to seek His purpose, that in addition to loving Him more than we already do, that we will be encouraged to seek Him and His purpose for our life even more than we have previously. And like Joseph, seek that purpose that we too might be men and women after Yahweh's own purpose. May we learn to truly submit to Him, more so than ever before, to Him and His will or His purpose for our lives. All right, well, it's finally time. I didn't think it would take me 3-4 messages finally to get to the actual story, but it's finally time for us to jump into the life of Joseph as provided to us in the Scriptures. The story of Joseph, at least as it's presented to us or related to us in the Bible, begins when he is 17 years old. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and beginning with verse 1, it says, And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Now let's stop right there. Joseph, although, as we will soon find out, was Jacob's favorite son, was not pampered. How do I know that? Verse 2 again. It again says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He, like his other brothers, knew what it was to work. At 17, he was already a shepherd, and probably for some years before that, just like his less favored brothers. He wasn't kept at home while the other brothers were sent out into the fields. He was a shepherd as well, right along with them. He was in the field tending his father's sheep, moving them from one pasture to another pasture, always making sure, always looking for good pasture and good water, lambing in the spring and shearing them in the fall. And I've never been a shepherd, but I understand that the lambing season and the shearing season both are nothing but plain old hard work, sometimes 24 hours a day, at least when it comes to lambing. Guarding in the day in and day out from thieves and wild predators. In short, once again, Joseph knew what it was to work, and how to work, I'm sure, as well. Parents, teach your children the same. And of course, I'm speaking to a much wider audience than right here, but I'm definitely speaking to mine. That it will be so if it hasn't already. Parents, teach your children to work. Fathers, whatever it is you do, include your sons therein, if you can. And that's not always possible. And mothers, you do the same with your daughters. Or if it's not possible, find other things. Find other things for them to do that requires work. And I can see my children are excited about this message already. And demand, not only find work for them to do, but demand that they do it well and that they do it industriously. Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Oh, my children, they're probably getting sick of that verse because I remind them of it oftentimes. But it says that, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Ephesians 5:16, therefore, tells us to make the most of your time, for the days are evil. Listen, even if they weren't evil, we still need to make the most of our days, the most of our time, because we're all headed for the same place. We're headed to the grave, where none of that can take. I mean, we can't, yet you'll no longer be able to apply your hand to what possibly can be done here in this life. What God intends for you to do, even more importantly. The time is coming, and none of us knows whether it's 60 years from now, 40 years, 20 years, next month, or even tomorrow. Count your time. Make the most of it. And also teach them Colossians 3:23, where it says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Listen, you teach your children to do whatever it is they have to do before them each and every day, to do it unto the Lord, and you will not have to worry about teaching them to work well and to do it heartily. If they understand who He is, if they love Him and appreciate Him, if they fear Him for who He is, and they do their work unto Him, you'll never have to worry about teaching them to do their work well. Now, parents, these verses apply to you first, because your children need to first see it in you. If you're lazy, you probably learned it from your own parents, and you need to repent and break the cycle, if for no other reason than for your children's sake. But there is at least one other reason as well. First of all, you know, at least I think people should know, whether if they're lazy or not. And if you are, plain and simple, you are sinning against Yahweh. But not only Yahweh, you're sinning against yourself. And you're sinning against your family. It's at least a trifold sin when you're a lazy sluggard. And you need to repent. The Bible, especially Proverbs, is full of warnings about being lazy or slothful. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. We'll get back to Genesis here in a little bit. But in the meantime, Proverbs chapter 12 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24. And it says, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Did you hear that? The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. The New American Standard translates that same proverb in the following fashion. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Young's Literal translates it. The hand of the diligent ruleth, and slothful become tributary. And today's English version, it says, hard work will give you power, gives you strength. We know that. Good old hard, the labor that's manual will give you strength, at least as a young man. But it'll give you more than strength. According to this translation, it'll give you power. Being lazy will make you a slave. Now, if your only goal in life is to be a servant, an employee the rest of your life, there's no quicker, there's no surer way to achieving your goal than laziness. If that's your goal, be lazy. But if instead you want to rule, and who doesn't want to rule? Well, maybe the lazy, the slothful man could care less. But if you want to rule, if you want to lead, if you want to be the boss, or at least even one of the bosses, instead of just a hireling, or perhaps someday if you want to be self-employed, then let me tell you, hard work is your ally. It is your friend. In fact, if that's what you want, you're going to have to get quite intimate with that four-letter word, W-O-R-K. Unless you're one of the cursed ones who's born with a silver spoon in your mouth. And usually they are cursed. They have no appreciation for what they have, and they have no appreciation for work, and they usually have no appreciation for God, and they have no appreciation for those who put the silver spoon in their mouth. And unless you're one of the cursed ones, you'd better get very intimate with that four-letter word. Jump over to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, he also that is slothful in his work, now listen to this, is brother to him that is a great waster. The slothful is a waster. And the New American Standard says, he also is slack in his work, is brother to him who destroys. And the Today's English Version puts it, a lazy person is as bad as someone who is destructive. What's he a waster of? You might consider that. Probably a lot of things, but one in particular we'll come to in a little bit. Jump over to Proverbs chapter 24, beginning with verse 30. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning with verse 30, he said, I went by the field of the slothful, or the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Now let me stop there and notice that what the slothful is compared to in verse 30. He says, I went to the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Let me tell you, the slothful, if there was ever a man who was void of understanding, it's the slothful and it's the lazy man. They're one and the same. Verse 31, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Verse 33, yet a little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands. Proverbs 26:14 adds to that. It says, the door turns upon its hinges, so does the slothful man upon his bed. Again, verse 33 of Proverbs 24, let yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. That's describing the slothful there as a robber. Well, who's he rob? A sluggard is his own thief. He doesn't need an outside thief to come and barge through his door. He steals from himself, is the impact of, or the intent of that. A sluggard is his own thief. He steals from himself because he wastes his most valuable commodity of all, which is what? Time. He squanders it. He lets it slip by him. He doesn't care. Hour, minute upon minute, hour upon hour, and before he knows it, a day is gone, and a week is gone, and a month is gone, that he's completely squandered because he has not applied his hand to, again, that four-letter word, work. Do you recall Yahweh's description of the servant who hid his talent in the dirt instead of putting it to work for his master? Now, you might remember that the man was called slothful, but do you remember what else he was called? Matthew 25:26, it says, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful man. You see, you might think, oh, it really doesn't matter. I'm not real industrious. I'm just lazy. No, it's more than that. Because God considers such a person as being wicked, who is slothful or lazy. not only slothful, but he was considered wicked because he was lazy. Simply put, if you're lazy, repent and develop a good work ethic. But listen, do not, I'm talking to the parents now, do not only require it of yourself, demand that your children learn how to work and how to work well. Will they like it? Not likely. Not at least at first. In fact, not likely for quite a long time. I have yet to find a child that just really looked forward to whatever it is that you had to work. My children, except my children. My children loved going out and picking dandelions. Or cleaning the garage, or mowing the grass. They just are begging, and they just can't wait till summer comes. They aren't going to like it, and they never did. You know, when I was young, Dad always had several horses around at different stages of training. Anyone who's been around livestock, especially if you have more than just one, knows that you always have lots of chores with livestock of just about any kind. And I assure you that I did not like having to come home from 6 hours or whatever it was of school and then turn right around and have to do the evening chores. I much preferred every single afternoon when I got home. There was never an exception to this. I much preferred to go out and grab a gun or my bow and go hunting. That was just the way it was. I never looked forward to doing those chores. I hated it. But listen to me, young people. I can honestly tell you now that I am glad that my father worked the swing shift at the cement plant in Fort Collins, Colorado. And the evening chores, and oftentimes the morning chores as well, day in and day out, were our children's responsibility. Now, I especially liked it when it was one of the other ones. But now, I'm glad when it was my responsibility, because it contributed to helping me develop a work ethic that has stayed with me to this day. I was just talking with a fellow on the phone just yesterday or the day before, and I forget what precipitated it, but I looked back and I could realize that I learned from my father. One of the things that I gleaned from my father, probably more than anything else, was a good work ethic. And I gleaned from my mother, probably more than anything else, organization. Let me tell you, you put those two things together and you've got a powerful combination. People wonder sometimes how I get done some of the things I do. Well, thank goodness for my mother. My father giving me a good work ethic and my mother giving me organizational skills. And again, you put those two together and who knows what can be accomplished. If most people were given the choice of one thing that Yahweh would choose as man's precious possession, I doubt, unless they've heard some of my previous messages or others that have preached maybe on the same thing, but I've never heard anybody else even mention this, but I doubt that very many would get the answer correct. If man was left to one thing that Yahweh chose as man's precious possession, I'm sure some would surely choose one of the nine fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, maybe. Or perhaps one of the seven pillars of godly wisdom, perhaps purity or gentleness or one of those, or a number of other things. But how many would choose diligence as the thing that God chose as man's precious possession? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27, New American Standard Version, which I believe is a better translation, it says, "A slothful man does not even roast his prey. He's so lazy that he'll shoot an animal and let it go to waste because there's too much work in cleaning it and gutting it and skinning it and finally having to roast it. Let somebody else do it." It says, "A slothful man does not roast his prey," the opposite of that being, "but the precious possession of a man is diligence." That's what God says is the precious possession of a man. Persistence, perseverance, steadfastness, resolution, constancy, endurance, stick-to-itiveness, staying power, tenacity, tenaciousness, doggedness. All of those and more are synonyms or are at least related to diligence. And don't you think that it took all of those for Joseph to endure his slavery and imprisonment in order to make it to his reward, to what Yahweh had in mind for him for the rest of his life? Doggedness, tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, steadfastness, diligence. It took that for him. That which he probably learned in the pastures tending his father's sheep, to be able to make it to the end to what God had planned for his life. Listen, what good is Yahweh's purpose for your life without work and effort or diligence to bring it to fruition? What good is his purpose in life? I'll tell you what it is. It's the one talent man in the parable of the talents. That's what it'll get you. Conversely, Nehemiah and other Judahites, with the purpose of God. Now, oh, by the way, let me go back to the one talent man. Don't forget, he had been given purpose by God, by his master, had he not? He'd been given the talent. It wasn't like God didn't have a purpose for him. It's that he didn't have the diligence to do anything with the purpose that God had given him. Conversely, consider Nehemiah and the other Judahites with the purpose of Yahweh in one hand and diligence, a good work ethic in the other, and who therewith rebuilt the wall to half its height. Rebuilt the wall all the way around Jerusalem. And if you go back when Nehemiah first went to Jerusalem, it'll really give you a description. I don't know the exact dimensions of it, but I guarantee it was a long ways. And he goes from one gate to the next gate to the next gate, looking to how it's been destroyed. There's quite a description of there. And with purpose of God, there was the purpose of God to rebuild Jerusalem, starting with the wall for protection. And with the purpose of God in one hand and diligence, a good work ethic in the other, those few Judahites with Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem in, anybody know, 5 years? That had been a feat in itself. 3 years? 1 year? Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. In 52 days. Now, it was actually would have been longer than that, because they would have had, it would have been 6 days and 1 day off. They would have Sabbathed. But it was still 52 days of work. In 52 days. You know, that's got to be one of the most monumental building projects that has ever occurred in the history and annals of mankind. How did it happen? Nehemiah 4:6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They had in one hand the purpose of God for their lives, and in the other hand, the desire or the mind to work. One of the most amazing building projects of all time. Now, can you see why Yahweh would identify diligence as man's most precious possession? Without such attributes, man simply will not succeed in life, not to the measure that God would have him succeed. And therefore, teach your children how to work and how to work well. Don't be a howling dog. There was a man walking by down the street, and here was this man with this dog sitting down next to him, and this dog was just howling. And he says, what is wrong with your dog? And the owner replied, and he says, he's lazy. And the passerby, he says, what do you mean he's lazy? A lazy dog doesn't howl. He says, well, he does too, if he's sitting on a cockle burr. You know what I've noticed? That there's a lot of howlers in life today. And usually, It's because they're sitting on something, some cockleburr that's got their attention, some quote-unquote cockleburr, some non-literal cockleburr. It's got a burr under their saddle blanket, and they're sitting there howling about it because they're too lazy to do anything about it. Usually howlers are just simply sluggards or slothful, lazy people. Don't be a howling, lazy dog. Most people, listen to me, most people truly do not mind going to work. That's a fact. They don't mind going to work. It's just that long wait to quitting time that really bothers them. Do not tolerate, parents, half-heartedness or haphazard or ship-shod work in either yourself or in your children. And don't worry, because nobody's yet drowned in their own sweat. Just ain't happening and ain't gonna happen. Excuse my English. Even if you're unable to provide them, and not everyone is able to do this, but even if you are unable to provide them with a particular skill, again, teach your sons and your daughters, like it or not, and they're not, for the most part of it, a good work ethic, first by example, and then by command, and if need be, by demand, if necessary. More important than a skill is important. If you can pass on a skill to your children, you're giving them a grand gift. But not everybody can do that. But let us understand, when we can't, that more important than a skill is a good work ethic, because skill without diligence amounts to very little, if anything. Or another way to say the same thing, you can work without results, but you can't get results without work. Or there will be no harvesting. You know, there's lots of people that are looking, young people especially. You know, I think young men oftentimes are looking for that great harvest at the end of the rainbow that somebody's painted for them. Some motivational speaker or someone out there who's talked a big talk, and they're looking for the harvest, the pot at the end of the rainbow. But there will be no harvesting without the plowing, without the seeding, without the cultivating, without the weeding, without the pruning, etc., etc., etc. They've got to learn to work to get the harvest. The Bible account of Joseph begins. This is where it begins. The Bible account of Joseph when he was 17 years old begins with his work ethic. Probably because a person's work ethic or a person's work is more often than not a commentary on his or her character. You see a man who's slothful. Doesn't it tell you something about his character? You see a man who's industrious, and doesn't it tell you something about the man's character? He may not be a moral person, he may not be a Christian, but the very fact that he's industrious tells you something, that there is some character there underneath it all. And therefore, a man after Yahweh's own purpose, following his love for Yahweh, is likely to begin with a good work ethic. All right, back to Genesis chapter 37. Bet you didn't think I could preach that long on just that one thing. Well, you know me better than that. Genesis 37. And Joseph's story, back to verse 2. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, the Bible leaves some there for left some. It always does leave some things unsaid and leaves it up to somewhat of an interpretation. But was Joseph sent by Jacob to spy upon his brothers? Or perhaps was he just responsible for reporting to his father what his father, as patriarch, had the right to know? Well, we don't really know exactly what was happening there, or whether it was even Joseph's own inclination himself. But one thing you can bet on, and that is, either way, Joseph's doing so, for whatever reason, did not engender him to his brothers. If Joseph actually had actually been appointed by Jacob as his brother's supervisor, as he appears to have been as we get further into this story, of course, this still would have done nothing for his siblings' relationship. All right. So, can you see where this is already heading? For tragedy, right? We've read the story. All of us here have read the story. We have the benefit of knowing what's going to occur not too much further into the story. We know the story, and therefore we have the advantage of knowing how even Jacob's favoritism contributed to the travesty that was soon to happen, right? Well, I tricked you. Because I ask you, what travesty or what tragedy? That which chose Joseph, that Yahweh chose Joseph to suffer for his people to be sold into slavery and imprisonment, that he might save his family and thereby the preservation of an entire nation, including you and I sitting here today, and those who will hear this sometime later on the tape or CD. What is that, the tragedy or travesty? What occurred was only a tragedy and a travesty from finite man's limited perspective at the time. I'm sure it was considered a tragedy or travesty at different points in Joseph's life. But ultimately, from our infinite, omniscient God's perspective, what was about to occur was simply all things, everything working together for good for Jacob and his people. From carnal man's outlook, if that's how, and at times I'm sure he did, Joseph looked at things couldn't have been worse. But from Jacob's view, at times which I'm sure he had, through his sovereign, in other words, from a man of faith perspective, it was Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18 that says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not just to us, but in us." Man, wasn't God's glory, wasn't all the suffering that led to the glory revealed in Joseph? Not only to him, but revealed in him as well. Don't miss that. Once again, we have the benefit of seeing the beginning from the end in this story, or better stated probably, the end from the beginning. But in that story we do. But in our life, here's where we really need to let the rubber meet the road. In our life, only Yahweh knows the beginning from the end or the end from the beginning in our story. We don't have the benefit of knowing how everything is going to turn out. But don't forget, neither did Joseph. You know, so we almost can miss that because we've got the whole story from beginning to end. He didn't know any more than we know as it was being played out in his life. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and beginning with verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Then verse 10, he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." And in fact, in Revelations chapter 21 in verse 6. Not only does he know the beginning from the end, what are we told? We're told that he is the beginning and the end. Think about that. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Back to verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. And then consider in light of that, that God is the one who knows the beginning from the end from the beginning, not only in Joseph's life, but in ours as well, and that all, according to that verse, is in his power and is in his control. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. But then listen to this, Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, no matter at what point in our life in the story, we may not be at the beginning, but we're somewhere in between. Whatever point we're at, it says in Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, it says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. No matter how good the beginning was, and it was pretty good for all of us, might be a little shocking at first, the beginning, but it was pretty good. We came out all right. But it says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. I'll bet Joseph related to that. better is the end of a thing than how it began for him when he was 17 years old. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And then it says this, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. I'm sure he was tempted to be angry. I'm sure there are times in our lives when we are tempted to be angry. But it says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And who does the Bible identify as fools? He who does not believe that there is a God. If you truly believe there is a God, and that he's your God, and he's your sovereign, and that he is the beginning and the end, and that he is the Alpha and the Omega, and he knows the end from the beginning, and the end from the middle, and the middle from the end, then you know it is foolish to be angry. Because to be angry is not to believe in him, and not to believe that he indeed works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We don't have the advantage of knowing the end of our story from the beginning. But what we do or can have is faith. Faith that is our victory. Faith that overcomes the world. It's a matter of faith for us, just as it was for Joseph. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen, and the belief that he is, and that he is indeed a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, no matter how bad things appear at any given time. Now that's faith. And doesn't that not help you to see why John wrote that it's our faith that overcomes the world, or whatever present or future circumstances that we might face or we are facing? It's faith that says, no, this is not a bad thing. This is ultimately for my good, whether I can see it or not. Faith that claims that ultimately, I overwhelmingly conquer. That I am not just a conqueror, but that I am more than a conqueror. A hyper-conqueror, if you'll remember one of the past messages. Through him who loved me enough to die for me. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18, we've referred to in the past, but I want to go to it again. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, and we don't get angry like the fools do. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, everything's going wrong. Well, I tell you, I'm at the age where it's starting to happen. It's decaying faster than I'd like to see it decay. But he says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, if we are seeking him and his purpose in our life, is being renewed day by day. For momentarily light affliction, that's what Paul called what he went through, light affliction. So what is ours? Minuscule. At the best. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, this badly decaying body, It's getting uglier by the moment. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Man, are we blessed that we don't just have to look at the temporal, that I don't have to just look at what's in the mirror, that I know inside that man's being renewed, the spiritual man is being renewed day by day, as long as I submit to him. This must have been what sustained Joseph for 13 years while he waited for the reward in slavery and imprisonment, for what he could not see or probably even imagine. Could he think he could imagine what was going to happen to him when he was pulled out of that jail cell? All he wanted was out of the jail cell, and he was blessed. And look what happened. His overcoming was not by his senses, I guarantee you, but by what he could see, hear, or feel. That is not how he overcame, but rather by his faith in a benevolent, loving, merciful God who only had his and his family's best interest in mind. He who took everything, speaking of his God, who took everything that occurred to Joseph during those 13 years before and after, and turned it around for his good. And don't forget this, that Joseph was just like Elijah, who James says was just like who? You and me. With the same nature and the same passions as ours, James 5 and verse 17. He was just like us. He wasn't some superhuman being. He was just like us. And therefore, if he was just like us, what he did, we can attain as well through faith. Looking at the things which are not seen rather than the things which are, which gives us hope that Yahweh will indeed do the same with us. That is, if like Joseph, we too love Yahweh and are seeking his purpose for our life, men and women after the heart and the purpose of Yahweh. By the way, I want to point out something else about Romans 8:28 before we conclude. That's not, I believe, all we've seen and important that we do see. Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's not what it says. It says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's a difference there that's important for us to grasp, or we will become disillusioned with our God. He doesn't promise everything good, like some of these radio preachers do. Believe it and claim it kind of guys, you know, it's yours, it's you, everything's great. You're just going to be blessed beyond what you can believe if you'll just send all your money to me. Haven't quite figured out how that works yet. Now, I've seen them get pretty well blessed. I think God's looking down at the ones who are blessing them as being idiots. But we need to understand, God doesn't say that all things are good, but that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's the same with Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. It doesn't say that all things are beautiful, if you're familiar with that passage. But what does it say? That all things are beautiful in their time. You know, a swan isn't always beautiful, but it is beautiful in its time. A butterfly is not always beautiful, but it's beautiful in its time. And as difficult as it may to believe, I wasn't always handsome. And I know what, Herschel, you're thinking. Yeah, you're saying I'm not so handsome even now. Well, that's beside the point. But the point being, not everything is good. It's only ultimately good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And let's not also miss considering this. Sometimes what we might go through might be for someone else's good. We're not the only one on this planet with whom Yahweh's working his good pleasure. You know, last October, we were headed to the Illinois conference that I put on every year in Illinois, and we only got 3 hours into the trip, and the Suburban lost its transmission. And it was an ordeal. In fact, it was unbelievable. Inside joke for my family. And we were delayed a good 12, 13 hours from getting to the destination, the conference that I was hosting and had to be at. And I mean, it just like everything was going wrong. I couldn't get anything to happen right. Of course, it was going wrong just right. But it gave us a great opportunity to talk about as we finally got out of Cozad, Nebraska, and hit the highway. I think it was about there as we were just starting to leave Cozad, that we were talking about Romans 8:28, and that somehow God knew that this is what needed to occur, and that maybe it kept us from a wreck down the road that our vehicle would have been at the exact time, or it could have been a numbers of things, something like that. And of course, I was thinking about for our benefit. And about that time, Jared piped up from the back seat and said, "Dad," he said, "you know, maybe this wasn't for our good. It was for somebody else's." And I thought, what a great insight. You know, maybe it was for the good, as I pointed out. Immediately I thought of the guy who got $900 of my money to haul the Suburban. Now we're in another Suburban, and this Suburban's got to be hauled back to get a new transmission put on it. Had to pay him $900 to haul it back. And I thought, well, maybe it was. Maybe it was for him. Maybe, we don't know, maybe his wife's got cancer. And this happened to bless him in his life. Let's not think that we're the only game in town. God's got a whole lot bigger picture. And who knows how maybe the blessing that he received wasn't somehow working to bless somebody else as well. Maybe it's a chain that goes on and on and on and on. One other thing about Romans 8:28 that we need to not forget is that the reverse, and we have been concentrating on the positive side of Romans 28, but if the positive side is true, then the negative side is just as true, or the reverse of Romans 28 is just as true. That is, that ultimately, everything works together for bad. Ultimately, for those who do not love Yahweh and are not seeking his purpose for their lives. But for Joseph, even Jacob's favoritism, which was a contributing factor to Joseph being sold into slavery, even that was for Joseph's, Jacob's, and his brothers and all Israel's good. Because Joseph was a man after Yahweh's heart, his heart and his purpose in his life. Let it be our desire that we too, once again, will be men and women after the heart of Yahweh and after Yahweh's purpose for our life. After it. Not just after, but after it. Looking for it. Going for it, making it the goal in our life to find out whatever it is, his will or his purpose in our life, that we will find it. And we'll take that talent or those talents and we'll make the most of it and use it on his behalf to his praise and glory. And when we do, it'll not only be to his praise and glory, but it will cause all things to work together for our good. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now and praise and glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as our Lord and Savior in Yeshua the Christ. Praise you, Father, that you've made all things possible, Father, for us, that your will can be accomplished in our lives if we'll only seek for it, and that you will accomplish what you desire in us and by us if we'll only submit to you and your will. Bless us, guide us, encourage us, help us to learn these lessons from Joseph's life. Whatever it is you want us to learn, let us apply it to our lives, that we too might be men and women after your purpose, seeking your will and serving you, Father, as you desire and as you deserve. We praise and we glorify you, Father, for choosing us. In Yahshua the Christ, amen.